Today's scripture reading will be Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance, that is due unto them of the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, as to indulge themselves in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed.
Good morning. I'd like to take a moment and thank all of you for getting out of bed and coming here. I know that this Sunday is always a hard one. It's hard to get people here sometimes, but I'm glad that all of you are here. And I just want to remind you that because of the time change, it's going to be a lot easier for you this evening to go to small groups. So we expect a boosted attendance tonight. Okay. And speaking of small group, we're going to actually have something interesting going on. Some of the facilitators are probably a little scared because we're actually going to be doing a puzzle or a riddle or however you want to. It's technically a puzzle. And we're going to be doing it together as groups. So I hope you'll be there for that. It'll be interesting, and hopefully you'll learn something from it. But I really hope that you'll be there for that. Now, tell me, has anyone here, go ahead and raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Steagles. You don't ever heard of the Steagles? Okay, I got one. All right, only a couple, maybe a couple. Okay, well, good, because the Steagles are a little-known one-time team in the NFL. They had 1 year in the NFL, and that year was 1943. World War II was going on. The draft had taken many of the young men of our nation and shipped them overseas to the front. There were also many men who were working factories, but most men were being shipped over who were of age. And as you can imagine, the NFL was having a hard time filling their positions. And so some of the teams had to go through emergency measures. And one of those emergency measures is that the Eagles, the Philadelphia Eagles and the Pittsburgh Steelers, merged. They combined teams for 1 year. And they became the Steagles. Now the Steagles are a fascinating team. Because really, when you look at the story, it's kind of humorous, but it's also wrought with this tragedy of the Second World War. Because if you think about it, the young men or these men who weren't being shipped overseas, they stayed behind for various reasons. First of all, they might stay behind because they had young kids who they were in charge of, and so some men were allowed to stay for that reason. Others were allowed to stay because they were important in the factories, right? But then the third reason, which was kind of the main reason, was if you had a physical ailment, right? Maybe you were partially blind, partially deaf, maybe you had some flat feet or an ulcer or something along those lines. If you had some kind of physical ailment, then you weren't shipped over. Now here's the problem, and as you can imagine, a lot of the fans of these NFL teams, they kind of ridiculed the players. Because the general thinking was, yeah, you might have some physical ailments that stop you from playing the war, or going to the war, but if you can play a football game, there's a disconnect there, right? If you can play football, you can be in war, right? That was the thinking. So, here we have this team merged together, a ragtag bunch of people from both teams. Some of them are partially blind. One of them was deaf in one ear. And by the way, the guy who was partially blind, I find this hilarious, was a receiver, okay? So, I mean, you can't make this stuff up. You got somebody who's partially deaf in one ear, a lineman. Another lineman has bleeding ulcers. And here they are trying to play football. The two head coaches, neither one was willing to be demoted. And so this team was run by two coaches. And they fought nonstop. They hated each other. And it became so bad that they would go behind each other's backs so that when one was out of town, the other was teaching the team a new play. And so what happened was one became defensive coordinator, one became offensive coordinator. But you have another little wrinkle in this story is that each and every single one of these players was required to have a full-time job in the factories as well as playing football. And so they were also factory workers. And you have bitter rivals, the fan base, bitter rivals before. Now they are told they have to root for the same team. What could possibly go wrong in this scenario? Well, a lot. They broke the record for the most fumbles in one game by one team. 10. And that record still stands today. They fumbled it 10 times. But you know what? This ragtag group, even though they had a lot going against them, they still managed to pull a winning season. A 5-4-1 season. They even beat the number one team in the NFL at that time, the Washington Redskins. They beat them once, and they tied them another time. They never lost to the number one team in the league, and they nearly tied for the number one season of their conference, except that they lost the final game by kind of a heartbreaking loss. They managed still to provide the Eagles with their first ever winning season, and the Steelers with the second ever winning season. This ragtag group that had so much going against it, they still accomplished so much. And yet, I ask the question, what could they really have accomplished if they hadn't been fighting? If there hadn't been this discord between the coaches? Imagine if both of these coaches had approached this new position humbly, and that, therefore, the team approached the position humbly. I think they could have accomplished so much more. But how did they accomplish anything? Well, I think it's simple. When they were working well together, they achieved a lot. When they didn't work well together, they lost. They fumbled. They had problems. And this idea is called synergy. Okay? Synergy is a term that a lot of office managers use. So you might have heard this term before, and you might have a bad connotation with this word, but please, let that baggage go for just a second if you have heard this. Because synergy is really a good term, and it's something I think we need to learn about. It's the idea that people can come together and achieve more than the sum of their parts, right? It's the idea that, let's say, one person is able to achieve one output of energy, or one output of productivity, okay? And another person is able to put out one output of productivity. So each person is able to produce one. Okay, that's our number here. What happens when you put them together? We'd say, oh, 1 + 1, that's 2, right? So they'd each be able to put out 2 output of productivity. But the idea of synergy is that if they're working well together, then they can put out even more than just 2. They can put out more than just the sum of their parts. Because when you're working synergistically, you can create even more output. And this is the one time that 1 + 1 = 3, right? It's the idea that when you're working together synergistically, 2 heads are better than 1 means so much more than just 2 is better than 1. It means that we can work together and we can come up with more answers than we could have come up with working both of us separately, right? Because synergistically, we are working as a singular coherent unit. Well, I think you can see where I'm going with this, and I kind of, showed my hand a little bit too early with the slides, and that's that we as a church are a team. We as a church are a family, and we are working together, and hopefully we're working together for the same goal. And so we need to be working synergistically. We need to be working so well together that we can produce more than we could ever hope or imagine that we could complete on our own. Separately, you send us out separately. Let's say we each produce 1 unit of Christian output, but you have us work together, and we can produce so much more than the sum of our parts. Now, sadly, the opposite is also true. When a team is not working synergistically, when a team or a church is working poorly together, then suddenly people are putting out less output than they would normally be putting out. Suddenly, you are working more, not as well as you would by yourself. And so we need to be careful that we are working synergistically rather than the opposite, rather than hurting and harming each other's productivity. Now, again, I don't want this to be strictly from the standpoint of a management position. Tonight we're gonna, in our small group, the puzzle, tonight is going to deal with synergy as an idea, as a concept. And I really believe in this concept that when a church works together well, it can accomplish so much. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Richard talked last week through verses 17 through 24, talking about this idea of a mind renewal. And three of those verses were just read a moment ago. Now, Paul is writing to a church of predominantly Gentiles, and he's telling them, don't act like Gentiles. Now, they aren't offended by this, because they are surrounded by people who are acting sinfully. They're surrounded by Gentiles who are going through all sorts and living in all sorts of sinful ways, and they understand that this is the common practice of the Gentiles. So, of course, they're not going to be offended by this. In fact, I think we could probably say the same thing. I think Paul could very easily, just as easily, be talking to Americans in these verses. In fact, if you would just bear with me, or excuse me, go ahead and look at these three verses we read. Only tweak it just a tad. Now, I'm not saying change the Bible, but you know what I'm saying. Let's think of this from our own perspective. Think of, instead of saying Gentiles, he says Americans. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Americans also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Does that still sound about right? So Paul could just as easily be talking to us and say, don't act like all the Americans do. And we wouldn't be offended by this. We would say, okay, I know the benchmark now. I know how not to act. Because we are surrounded by people who are acting in complete discord. We are surrounded by a country that is not currently working synergistically together. Maybe at one time we did. Maybe at one time our government worked synergistically, but I would venture to say at this point they are not. And so here we are surrounded by the bad example. And Paul says, don't act like them. You need to be acting differently. And this change of life requires a change in mindset, which Richard went over last week. We have to change the way we think if we're going to change the way we act. So in what way do we need to change, or what way are we talking about this week? Well, the next few verses, Paul goes over specific examples, all dealing with one theme in particular. And of course, that's the idea of church unity. That's the idea of this synergy. And so I'd like us to go over these examples here in Ephesians chapter 1, starting there in chapter 4, verse 25, and look at these examples one after another, and keep an eye out for that overarching theme that runs through all of these examples. And then he's going to tie it all together there at the beginning of chapter 5. So let's go through these one by one. Let's start off there with verse 25. Don't act as the Americans do. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Don't act as the Americans do. They lie to each other. We instead are to be truthful to one another. They are deceitful. They hold things back from their neighbor. We are not to do that. As a church, we are to be truthful. We are to speak the truth to one another in love. And of course, he says the reason why there in verse 25. He says, for you are members of one another. Now, I think that's a reference back to verse 4. Where it says there is one body. And of course, he says it eloquently in many places and in parallel passages that the church is Christ's body. And each one of us is a member of that body. Just as a physical body has different parts to it, and hopefully they work together, they work synergistically, we the same way need to be working together like a body. Because we are the body of Christ. And he says, excuse me, I'm sorry about that. He says that this body is truthful to one another. Have you ever heard the phrase, the right hand didn't know what the left hand was doing? Now, generally, that's referring to a disorganization in an administration. A lot of times we say it about the government. And believe me, I think this is 100% accurate, that the right hand often doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Here's a case in point. I got a parking ticket a few weeks back, okay? I'm a sinner just like you. Okay, no. I got a parking ticket a few weeks back, okay? We forgot about the street sweeper coming through. So we get this ticket, right? Well, we send them the check, and our mail gets stolen. And so we have to go through all the process, changing our account, canceling the checks, making sure that our identity is safe, right? And so we get all that done, and we send them a new check. Well, they send us a fee saying, your check was late. And so I think, okay, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to tell them what happened. Hopefully they'll be nice. Well, I look up the information, and they tell me there was a specific date that I'm able to fight it by. And I looked at the date, and I kid you not, the date was before I even received their letter. Okay, so this is the government being disorganized, not knowing what the other hand's doing. But I think there's also a malicious way in which this phrase is often used, especially about the government, right? And it kind of brings with it this Hollywood connotation that the dark, nefarious CIA doesn't tell the FBI or other parts of the government what it's doing behind closed doors, right? The right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. That's the idea. Now let me tell you something. This is not the way the church should operate. There should not be some nefarious group hidden behind the scenes, okay? And I know this isn't the case here, at least I hope not. But I mean, it is a serious concern. I say it in jest, but it is a serious concern that I've seen in other churches where different shadow organizations within the church form these little groups, and they have goals that they keep hidden from the rest of the church. Sometimes it forms in a less nefarious way. It's called a clique, right? Where these groups of friends, they don't think they're doing anything wrong, but they are neglecting everyone else because they'd rather be with their group. Excuse me. But that's not how the body of Christ operates. In the body of Christ, the right hand knows what the left hand is doing. And every part of the body of Christ is working toward this one goal. All of us should be working together to spread God's message to the lost world. We're all working toward that same goal. Excuse me, I'll try to hide the mic when I do that next time. You might notice I have a bit of an issue going on, but I'm all right. All of us in the body of Christ should be working toward the same goal. Synergistically, we are working together. The right hand should know what the left hand is doing and vice versa. We should know what the goal is for each and every one of us. And to be deceitful to one another, really it destroys our goal and it destroys our productivity. So let's move on to the next verse, the next example that Paul gives, verse 26. He says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now, he's talking about anger. And when we understand, and he says it here, that anger in and of itself is not sin, but to allow anger to fester, to allow it to grow inside your heart like a cancer, that's when the real issue comes. And to allow this anger to grow in you, it's going to be very detrimental to the unity of the church as a whole, right? Anger turns into resentment, and resentment has split many churches. And so we need to make sure that when we have a problem with a brother, we don't let the sun set on that anger. In other words, we go to them by the biblical way in love. We go to them individually and we discuss things with them. We don't allow that anger to fester within us by not saying anything or by not praying about it, by not just dealing with it in our own hearts. Allowing anger to take root can lead to some horrible problems later on down the line. Even worse than maybe screaming at someone in person. I'm not saying you should scream at someone, but I'm saying a lot of times people would, because they're afraid of sounding angry, they hold the anger within their heart, and then it builds into hatred. which of course is, it goes against the goal and the reason that we're here. Now, I love the way Paul uses the term, do not give the devil an opportunity, he says. Because make no mistake, we are in spiritual warfare. We are, consider this church to be a fortress, a stronghold of God, and Satan and his forces are on the outside of the wall looking for a weakness. Don't let that weakness be you. Let me repeat that. Don't be a weakness in the wall of this church. Because Satan looks for these cracks of anger. He looks for these spots where resentment has festered for years, and he uses those as an opportunity to split churches and to destroy churches, because he wants nothing less than our eternal damnation. And so don't give him an opportunity. In other words, batten down the hatches, okay? Don't give him an opportunity. Don't be the weak spot in this church's wall. Paul goes on, another example here, starting in verse 28. He talks about, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, at first, it almost seems like he's changing the subject. He's talking about thieves, right? But he again goes back to that overarching theme when he says, instead let them work, and let the purpose of their work be so that they can help those who are in need. Everything we do should be going back to that goal. And really, this is a hard question we should ask ourselves, not just you, but me as well. What is the purpose of my paycheck? Is it a safety net? Is it a reward for my labor that I will use to reward myself? Or is it a gift from God that we are stewards over? Now, I think it's obvious which one is the biblical teaching, but we need to, it's a simple way of understanding that what we've been given from God and the work of our hands, that which we earn, all of it should be going back to that goal. Paul says, a thief should no longer be a taker, but be a giver. And I think that's true of all of us. Even if you're not a thief, you might be a taker. And so let's all make sure to keep that in mind as we deal with brothers and sisters in the church. Let us make sure we are givers rather than takers. We go on. Verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So he's spoken of the work of our hands, and now he's speaking of the words of our mouth, and he says, let no unwholesome word come forth. Let everything we say have this in mind. The building up of the body of Christ. The edification of others. Don't you think it would make such a difference, not only in our congregation, but in the country and the world as a whole, if people would simply stop and pause before speaking and think, and what I am about to say, is what I'm about to say going to build them up or tear them down? Now, we can't change the rest of the world until we've changed ourselves. So let's think about this. Think about it yourself. What difference will it make this week if before you speak, you wonder to yourself, you ponder to yourself, is what I'm about to say going to build them up or tear them down? And of course, we decide if our words were only going to tear them down, how dare we say them? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is edifying. Again, it all goes back to that overarching theme and that goal of this church working synergistically, a church that is unified in purpose. We move on to verse 30. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So now again, it seems like this is an interruption. It's not a changing of the subject, but it is a little aside. It's a little note. So it's not a specific example, right? We've been going over specific examples of the way people have been living and the way we should be living. But now he says, he adds a little aside where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we've been sealed. Don't grieve him. Now, this is an interesting note. First of all, it's a reference back to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, We're told that when the people of Israel rebelled against God, they grieved His Holy Spirit. But now we have this reference here, and I think Paul is going deeper than just saying you're rebelling against God when you speak ill of your neighbor or when you treat your neighbor poorly, right? He's going a little bit deeper. I think he's first of all referencing the fact that, again, remember the metaphor, we are the body of Christ, and just as each body is infused with a spirit, so too is Christ's body. It's infused with the Holy Spirit. The church has a unifying spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. And so to do anything that would harm the body is to grieve that spirit. But I think it goes even further. I think primarily the Holy Spirit is a spirit of revelation. The words of God spoke through the Spirit, not only in the written word, but through what the prophets said, through what the apostles taught. It was the Holy Spirit speaking, right? And so here we have this little aside right after Paul said, let the words of your mouth only be for the edification of others. And I think that perhaps he's referencing the fact that the Holy Spirit, who is primarily a spirit that reveals things through spoken word, is especially grieved when we use those words to tear others down. How dare we do that? Instead, we need to be building others up. Again, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We are one body. We are one spirit, as he says earlier in the chapter. We go to verse 31. He continues. He says,